Let's read God's word. The kingdoms in collision here. Kingdoms, of course, of light and of darkness, colliding into one another in the ministry of Christ Jesus. Kingdoms in collision. The sermon title this morning from Matthew 8, the end of the chapter here. Let's start reading it. Verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. The word of God from Matthew 8 this morning, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Ends in a rather interesting way there, a curious way. The story there ends in Matthew 8. Jesus, please go away. Friends, a number of things really stand out in this story. I think there's a number of questions that we have, and I don't know that they can all be answered. Even though Mark and Luke both give us this story, and it's much longer in Luke, and even longer still in Mark. Mark, which is, you know, has such a fast pace, everything happening immediately in Mark. I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Mark, but everything happens immediately. You know, then this immediately happened, and then that. And yet Mark has this really long story of this demon exorcism. Mark and Luke tell the story about one demoniac in the region of the Gadarenes. Actually, they call it the region of the Gerasenes, which is neither here nor there. There's all kinds of debate about that. But in any case, they have these long stories, and still there are all kinds of questions about this particular event. Why Matthew has two here instead of one, I have no idea. You could speculate and come up with something maybe plausible, but I don't think we can really know for sure. In any case, for all of the questions we have, something is very clear, again, about the ministry of Jesus, especially the miracle-working ministry of Jesus. And what is so clear, of course, is, as I said before, his authority. That one who, just before he landed, right, while on the sea, there's this great storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus, with a word, calms the wind and the waves. They instantly obey him, and the disciples on board marvel, even terrified. And they say, "Who is this? What sort of man commands the sea and the wind?" And they just instantly obey like this. Well, what sort of man is this who even commands demons? With a word, "Go." And just like that, they leave those two men. Instantly cast out by that one word of Christ. Tremendous authority. Better. Not just tremendous authority. Ultimate authority, right? You see, the very authority of God. Because Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. He has that absolute authority that is unquestioned. At least when he wishes it to be unquestioned. It's probably the case, though, that many of us don't know what to do with stories of exorcisms, where demons are cast out, you know, one right after another in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Again and again, we see our Lord casting out demons, and we become familiar with them, but I think for some of us, unless you've seen some of those really twisted exorcist movies, don't raise your hand, Demon possession is just something totally foreign. So that you may not give these stories of demon possession and exorcisms that Jesus does, right, casting out these demons, you might not give them much thought. It's like, oh yeah, I've read those before. What does a demon possession look like? I have no idea, but you know, there it is in the Bible. It's there all over the place, and just move on. Of course, there are other folk, maybe even some among us today, I don't know, but there are some modern people, mature modern people, informed, scientific modern people, who would have an hypothesis that, oh, really, there's no exorcism going on here, as they'd have us believe, because there's no demon possession here. This is just a case, so they'd say, of pre-scientific ancient people looking at some really sick poor guy or girl, right? Maybe even in some kind of psychosis. And they just don't have the knowledge and means by which to properly diagnose this and treat it. So they call it demon possession in their ignorance and superstition. That's, of course, what many people think, right? Modern scientific folk. Let's be honest, friends. It's entirely possible that this sort of thing did happen in the ancient world. It still happens today. Some of you have friends. Again, don't raise your hand, but some of you have friends who wonder if they're possessed by demons and who go through, you know, special rituals with holy oil or water and crucifixes and what have you. Well, I'm not an expert on all of that. I'm not going to share with you my thoughts on all of that, but it's entirely possible that there was a lot of mistakes made about rightly diagnosing illnesses and, in some cases, wrongly diagnosing them, and you may have called things in the ancient world demon exorcism, which were not really demon possessions at all. But friends, let's be honest about something here, more honest than that, and recognize that even in the Bible, Jews and Christians routinely distinguish between disease, various illnesses on the one hand, and demon possession on the other. Earlier in Matthew 4, even epilepsy, which you would easily, in the ancient world, see somebody, you know, wigging out, shaking uncontrollably on the floor, you might think very easily that's demon. No, they easily distinguished the two. They knew an epileptic when they saw one. They didn't call it demon possession. They knew demon possession when they saw it. We see that distinction in Holy Scripture, even as back in Matthew 4, in the early ministry of Christ. Friends, we see it again and again in the gospel stories. And let me just ask you to consider something. You look at this Matthew 8 story of demon exorcisms going on. And it should be really easy to understand this is no mistaken case of illness or psychosis. Look, when a couple of guys are living among tombs because they're such a menace to society, they can't even be chained down by all of the men of the town, and they're breaking off those chains, as we learn in Mark and Luke. Matthew doesn't give us all of the details. But in any case, that just doesn't sound like demon possession, or rather like psychosis. It sounds like demon possession. When Jesus meets these two men, sends out whatever was in them into these herd of pigs, and that herd of pigs instantly rushes down into the water and drowns, that doesn't sound like illness or psychosis, right? That sounds like something supernatural going on. If you saw it, you would not be inclined to say those two guys had some illness. After you see them talking to Jesus about where to send them, and then he sends these spirits into a pit, herd of pigs, you're just not going to think that that's psychosis. It has nothing to do with being ancient and ignorant and pre-scientific on the one hand, or modern, well-informed, mature scientific people on the other hand. That just has nothing to do with it. Let's give a little more credit to the ancient people. They weren't a bunch of dummies. Friends, we don't deal with demon possession as Jesus and his apostles did, but that's because we don't face demon possession the way they did. Again, we don't face all of the issues of exorcism and demon possession and whatever else, as Jesus and his apostles did, because we don't face that reality as they did. We just don't face it. Not usually. I'm not going to make any absolute statements. But there's something that becomes very clear in Scripture. Have you ever wondered why in the Old Testament you will hardly find a single case of demon possession? I mean, there's a couple of weird stories about evil spirits. You think of Saul and some other stories, right? Thousands of years of Old Testament, there's hardly any demon possession anywhere. And then you read the Gospels and Acts, you find them all over the place. After Acts, you hardly find demons mentioned once in the rest of the New Testament. Do you think there's anything important about that? I submit to you, there is something really important about that. Really, in fact, obvious about that. And it's just this simple. In the ministry of Christ Jesus, the seed of the woman, right? You have that one for whom Satan had been waiting all history long, who finally comes in our flesh upon the face of this earth. And Satan is doing his darndest to wreak havoc on the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Satan and his forces of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, is an all-out attack on the kingdom of light and on all in God's creation. You see this amazing surge of dark forces at the time of Jesus and his apostles. That's why there are so many demon exorcisms in the Gospels and in Acts. These are kingdoms in collision, the ultimate spiritual kingdoms of light and darkness. That's why I entitled this Kingdoms in Collision. That's what we really see going on in demon exorcisms that Jesus performs. The many cases of demon possession in Jesus' day show us the arrival of that decisive collision between the kingdoms of light and of darkness. God said to the woman, or to the serpent, to the devil in the Garden of Eden, after the woman had eaten of the tree and given to her husband, and Adam and Eve fell into sin, God comes to the serpent first and says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and between the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. Friends, from the very beginning of history, from the beginning of Holy Scripture, we see that enmity, that hostility within the human race, would culminate in one decisive battle, one decisive contest between Christ, the seed of the woman, and Satan, who was that serpent. We see that one decisive contest happening even here in the earthly ministry of Jesus. And that is why we see in the Gospels and in Acts many cases of demon possession. And then exorcisms show, of course, that Jesus is winning that battle. He is the victor in this contest. Brings me to my first point this morning. When the kingdom of darkness collides with the kingdom of light, Jesus reveals his absolute authority, but also his great victory. When the kingdom of darkness, again, my first point, when the kingdom of darkness collides with the kingdom of light, Jesus reveals his absolute authority, which should be obvious, but also his great victory. Earlier in chapter 8, we read that Jesus leaves Capernaum on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. He goes across the sea, it seems looking to get away from all the crowds who, this unrelenting search for Jesus to do a miracle for their sick and demon-possessed, right? And the crowds just keep on coming, even into the night, and you get the sense at times in the Gospels that Jesus wants a break from it. He needs a break from it. He is a real man. He gets tired. As soon as he gets on the boat, even in a storm, what does he do? He falls asleep. He's wiped out, very likely, what's going on there. And he gets on the boat to take a nap, and of course, they never stop. He has to do a miracle then because of the storm, and he calms the sea. And then as soon as he lands on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Mark and Luke tell us the moment he steps on land, the demon-possessed men come out. Not seeking a miracle, but this time pleading that he not do a miracle. This guy can't get a break. I mean, it's like one thing after another. He can't get a break. I mean, that's really part of the story here. And of course, that's because he is in such a broken world. Forces of darkness and misery and sickness and death all around him. But in any case, friends, what we find is that Jesus gets on that other side of the sea, and he does do another miracle here in the region of the Gadarenes. If it's not obvious to you already, a Gentile region. That's why you have a herd of pigs. Jews would not have. I mean, there may have been some, you know, recalcitrant Jews who had some bacon, you know, some dried pork in their inside their homes. But you wouldn't have found a herd of pigs anywhere near a Jewish community. So this is the Gentile region of the Decapolis, it's usually called. The Gadarenes on the other side of the Jordan, the Decapolis, or 10 cities, largely Gentile region. In any case, on this eastern side of the sea, there may not have been any crowd seeking for Jesus to do miracles, but as I say, these demoniacs are begging for Jesus not to do a miracle. Right from the start then, you see in their begging, right? Which really shows the basic point of this story, their inferiority to Jesus. He's so far superior to them, above them, in command of them. That's obvious. They are far below Jesus from the very beginning, begging him not to cast them out. Mark and Luke again tell us that men from that region had tried to chain up these men, bind them with chains, and they break free. We get the sense that these are powerful forces of darkness. But with a word, Jesus exercises that authority that belongs only to God. And those demons instantly obey and they leave. We see the authority of Jesus then, friends. It might not look, however, it might not look like kingdoms are in collision here. I want you to take a closer look with me very briefly. In verse 29, the demons are speaking through these two men when they say to Jesus, when they ask him, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" See, they know who he is. And you may even hear in the next thing they say, "Have you come to torment us?" You hear their fear, right? Their inferiority is obvious. But that first expression isn't respectful. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" It is not a polite greeting, okay? This is basically saying, "We don't want to have anything to do with you. We don't have anything to do with you. Leave us alone." And there's some truth to that. The kingdom of light and kingdom of darkness don't have much to do with one another, right? Except this. Battle. That's what they have to do with one another. And that's exactly what Jesus comes to do. And you hear it in that other question that they ask. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They know there is an appointed time at which the kingdom of light is going to overwhelm the kingdom of darkness and do away with it forever. And they're correct about this. The time had not yet come for them to be tormented, cast into hell with Satan and all of his hosts and all of the wicked. They recognize Jesus as the Son of God. They know his power. They know his authority. They know he is the one who comes to conquer them. And that's really the point here. You do see collision of kingdoms here, the kingdom of light on the one hand, that of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and the kingdom of darkness, of Satan and his dark forces on the other. In fact, it's possible that the demons here knew Jesus immediately to be their creator. We don't know all that they meant when they said Son of God. It wasn't a typical messianic title. There is some biblical basis for that. You see in some of the Psalms, like Psalm 2. But maybe they're thinking Messiah. Maybe they're thinking, this is the eternal Son of God. This is the guy who created us. Not the one who created them evil, but who created them as good ministering spirits, angels, in the beginning. The one against whom they rebelled with the devil. It's very possible that they recognized Jesus then as their creator. Jesus, we learn in Colossians 1 and addition to a number of other passages. He is that Son of God, the Word of God, who did create all things, including all spirits, even the forces of darkness, though originally made forces of spirits of light. Well, Jesus is the creator of all spirits, friends, but the questions of these demons really show that they knew Jesus also to be their judge. They recognize Jesus, they call him Son of God, but in their question here, have you come to torment us before the appointed time? They know he is the one appointed to torment them. He is the judge of all souls and of all spirits, good and bad. He is the Son of God in our flesh, the judge of all. Now, it's not yet the appointed time for their unending torment in hell, but it was time for Jesus to bring his kingdom of light to bear upon the kingdom of darkness. That time, as I say, had arrived for Jesus to exercise his absolute authority over the forces of darkness, but also for him to accomplish victory over Satan's kingdom. In Matthew 12:28, this is what Jesus himself says about his exorcisms. You can turn there if you wish, but I'm going to quote Matthew 12:28, where Jesus is talking with the Jews about what his ministry of exorcisms is really all about. They're doubting him. They're even saying he casts out demons by the power of Satan, Beelzebul. You may remember that story. Well, in that account, Matthew 12, verse 28, this is what Jesus says about his exorcisms. This is what they show. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says in one of the most obvious ways in all of his ministry where you see his kingdom really coming in power, breaking into this world. Right here in Matthew 12, 28. In my demon exorcisms, I show you by the Spirit of God, my kingdom, the kingdom of God has come upon you. With the first coming of the Son of God into this world, friends, the kingdom of God had surely arrived and was in collision with the kingdom of darkness. Casting out those demons, of course, means that Jesus is winning the battle. His is the victory, which is really the point I want to say a couple of things about here. The authority of Christ is obvious in this passage, but we see his victory. If he casts out demons, you see his lordship. You see that he comes to put them under his feet, to stomp Satan with his heel and deliver that death blow. Matthew does not tell us the name of the demons here, but Mark and Luke do, you may remember. Remember what they're called? Legion. Another indication of kingdoms in conflict, because legion, of course, is a name for the largest unit of a Roman army, 6,000 soldiers, it could be. Now, it's not to say this is 6,000 demons, but it's obviously a very large group of demons have entered into these men, these Gadarene men, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, across the Jordan. Not Roman soldiers, but a legion of dark forces in Satan's army. They come to Jesus. They know that battle is what they do have to do with the Christ of God, the Son of God. But he says, go. And that whole army of darkness in these two men instantly leaves. We see the authority of Jesus, but we see his victory over the kingdom of darkness. Demons actually beg Jesus to send them. If he sends them out, send us into those pigs, please. Apparently, demons didn't like to be homeless. And there's some evidence, even in a few chapters later, again in Matthew 12, verse 43, Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. They want a place to inhabit, some creature. They don't like to roam. And he goes on to explain there later in Matthew 12, they'll even go, if they can't enter into a place, they'll go get more demons and enter. That perhaps is what they've done here to the two demoniacs of the Gadarenes. Well, Jesus grants their request. He sends them out, first of all. It's not absolutely clear that he sends them into the pig, and it's not very clear that he sends the herd of pigs into the water. There's some question as to who's doing what and for what reason. We have a lot of questions, as I alerted you to that a few moments ago. The demons would have wanted to be sent into some other creature for a new home. That's why they want to go into the pigs. It's unlikely then that they would have taken that new home and just destroyed it in the sea. Unlikely. Not impossible. But on the other hand, it's also unlikely that Jesus sent them into the sea. At least it doesn't appear that that's what happened. It's possible. It's probably more probable that that's the case than that the demons destroyed these pigs. But in any case, we're not really told who destroys the pigs and why. We just hear Jesus say, go, the demons leave, they go into the pigs run down the hill with one accord, as a legion would move, perhaps, and drowns in the sea. So there are some lingering questions here, but friends, Matthew is apparently not concerned to tell us why the herd of pigs ran into the sea and drowned. His point is to have us see that supreme divine authority, that absolute authority of Christ, the Son of God, whose kingdom gains victory over the kingdom of Satan here. But remember, there's more. Jesus' miracles were not just signs of his authority, proofs that he's the Son of God. His demon exorcisms and all of his miracles, as much as they show us about his authority, they also show us his compassion. They show us the mercy of the Son of God, the mercy and compassion of God that is present in him for broken, hurting, dying, hopeless people, freeing them from the bondage of the devil, to whom we are all enslaved by nature. Brings me to my second and only other point this morning. Jesus' exorcisms also reveal his merciful liberation of those sinners under the bondage of the devil. Jesus' exorcisms also reveal his merciful liberation of those sinners under the bondage of the devil. He's freeing slaves. And that is the most obviously the case with the exorcism of demons, casting them out of their victims. We've considered this before in Matthew 8, that earlier triplet of miracles at the beginning of the chapter. Remember, when Jesus heals people, we might tend to focus on all of his great power and authority over sickness and disease and wind and waves and all of that, even over demonic forces. But all of these miracles really do show us the compassion and mercy of God that is there in Jesus Christ, his Son. When King Jesus breaks into the world with his kingdom, it's not just to conquer Satan and his forces of darkness. But listen, friends. It's not just to conquer the devil. It's to conquer him in order to free us from the devil. Liberation of slaves in the bondage of Satan. Notice what the demons were doing to these men. Matthew gives us a little bit of the details there. These demons had driven these men away from society. We read in Mark and Luke a little bit more of the story. They were a menace to society. They're troubling that whole region. And so men try to chain them, and they break free and run off into deserted places. Where are they living? Among the tombs. They're like the walking dead, literally. They're living among the dead, near tombs. We can be sure that these men, the demoniacs, had no control over their lives. They are overwhelmed by forces of Satan. In fact, no one could control them or restrain them, but it's clear Satan does control and enslave them. Difficult to imagine the torment, the ruin. They're hurting themselves. They're cutting themselves. These demons are causing terrific torment and misery to these two men. They were truly enslaved to satanic forces, literally in the bondage of the devil. Jesus comes and overpowers those demons, but this is equally a story of his compassion for those poor men, those Gadarene men there. His mercy for these poor demon-possessed men. Jesus heals them. He restores them. And they are instantly, with that word go, sending the demons out, those men are liberated from the bondage of the devil. Curious thing, friends, as obvious as that authority of Jesus is and that compassion and mercy for poor sinners, as obvious as it is, not everyone appreciates it. A very curious thing at the end of the story, if you notice there in verses 33 and 34, even some of those who saw it were quite put off by what happened. Notice those verses. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for delivering us from this menace. How wonderful that you freed these men from those enslaving spirits. Will you stay with us and come help others who are in trouble? Will you teach us something? Who are you? What have you come to do? No. What do they say? They beg Jesus to leave them. Go away. The herdsmen were afraid at first, and maybe there's fear that's at work here. You know, they're afraid of, they see this amazing power and authority of this man who casts out demons, and they run off. They flee the scene instantly. But there's probably some fear that they're going to be held responsible for the loss of 2,000 pigs, too. At least in some of them. And no doubt when they get to town and they tell the townspeople, including the owners of that pig herd, a very large herd of pigs, oh, they're all lost. They're all drowned in the sea. This guy Jesus did it. We're innocent, right? You get the sense that what these townspeople come out to see is not just a miracle and a marvel at the authority and compassion of Jesus, but they say go away because, buddy, you just wasted a whole lot of good bacon. We just lost 2,000 pigs. Would you please go out of our region? There's little question that is operative here in the story. Possibly fear at his great power and authority, yes, that too. But the point is, friends, that even when salvation comes to these poor men, these townspeople, they have no appreciation for the authority or for the compassion and mercy of the only Savior. They prefer their swine over Jesus. Matthew would have us conclude this story asking ourselves and one another that question, what do you do with the mercy of Christ? Is it just a story, the demon exorcism this morning? A nice historical account of Jesus' amazing power and the great things he did for people. Something you'll just leave off to the side? You may not tell him to go away like these townspeople did. But friends, unless you embrace the mercy of Christ today, unless you are here for that reason above all, as a broken sinner who is helpless in your own power, who is in fact enslaved to so many powers that you cannot master, you cannot get free of, unless you are here to plead with God for his mercy through Jesus Christ, you do about as much to Jesus and with his mercy and authority as these townspeople did who preferred swine, bacon, over the only Savior. What will you do with the mercy of Christ today? Do you see his authority? Do you see that sweet compassion of the only Savior for helpless, hopeless sinners? Not just like those demon-possessed people, but for us sinners today. Matthew doesn't turn us there. Mark does. At the end of his story in Mark 5, we read Jesus is talking with one of the men, at least, that he had just delivered from Satan. And the man says, let me go with you. I'll follow you. And Jesus tells him, no. And this is what he says. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. The last word in Mark's account is mercy. This is the point of the story in the end, friends, that we see not only the authority of Jesus and the great things he has done, but that we see his mercy and we realize the way he came into this world to use his power and authority over all the kingdom of darkness, over Satan and all of his forces of evil, was for this: mercifully to deliver sinners like us from powers that master us and enslave and torment and hurt and destroy and even bring us to death. Friends, the truth is, all unbelievers are under the bondage of Satan. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." That's the devil, by the way, the spirit and the power of the air. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Notice, doing exactly what we want to do is bondage to the devil. The interesting thing there about Ephesians 2, doing exactly what you want to do is the bondage of the devil. That's our natural condition as dead sinners, children of wrath, by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we are, friends, outside of Jesus Christ. Spiritually dead under the bondage of Satan. But Christ, even today, offers us freedom, not by doing exorcisms, but by that one work he did in his mercy for sinners. The exorcisms are only a glimpse of that great victory and most wonderful act of God's mercy for sinners. By his obedience all his life, even to the point of death on the cross, where Jesus did that greatest act of mercy for hopeless sinners by suffering for our sins, reconciling us to God, delivering us once and for all from all the bondage of the devil. I quote from Hebrews 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." He became man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Not by exorcisms, but his great act of victory over Satan. By his own death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject, notice, to lifelong slavery. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Brothers and sisters, if you have come to Christ trusting in the mercy that God has given us through the life and death of his Son, know that he's delivered us once and for all from the tyranny of the devil and from the bondage of the fear of death. That deliverance has been accomplished at the cross. But you know, if you're honest with yourself and with God, there are still things that would seem, if you are honest enough, to hold you in bondage. There are things in your life that you can't break. There are bad habits that hurt you and others and wreak havoc in your lives. And you can't get free of them. We are more and more, even as God's redeemed, delivered children, freed from the tyranny of Satan, we are today to embrace the authority of our merciful Savior, who is powerful and still with us in his amazing compassion, who lived and died for us, but who also has been raised up to rescue us still and give us life through his Spirit. Friends, embrace Jesus today again for the forgiveness of your sins, but also to free you and rescue you from all that enslaves, all from which you cannot get free. He is with us to use that might and that authority of God, which is his, and his amazing compassion to free us, to rescue sinners still. Embrace him then for that, in that very way. As you come to the supper this morning, Paul says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we eat the very body and blood of Christ through faith, let us also proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light through his mercy alone. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.